Take your copy of God's Word and open to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Familiarity with a passage often leads us to wrong conclusions, or at the very least, not very rich interpretations. That is, because we know a passage, or we assume that we know a passage, maybe we can even quote it by heart, we tend to breeze past it by stopping to think about it very much. Psalm 23, no doubt, is one of those passages. I mean, if there's any passage in all the Old Testament that is even familiar to those outside Christianity, it is Psalm 23. A lot of lost people could quote this psalm verbatim. Well, in this psalm, David uses two metaphors to describe his relationship with God. The first and primary metaphor is one of a shepherd tending his sheep. By the way, at least 11 more psalms after this one will pick up and use that same metaphor of God being our great shepherd. The secondary metaphor in the last two verses is one of a host giving a feast. So that's really the outline. The first four verses are about God being our shepherd, and the last two verses are about God being a host over a feast that He serves to His people. Now the superscription here reads simply, a psalm of David. No occasion is offered when he may have penned this, though there are those who take a shot at that. We'll talk about that here a little bit later. No musical instructions offered here. That's pretty common in psalms. We've seen that already before, but we don't have anything like that. We just have the words as we read them. So the title is simply, The Lord is My Shepherd. And in this psalm, David, as the king in Israel, I think that's an important point, as the king in Israel, David pours out his heart in thanksgiving to God for all of His provision for him. So he begins, The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The New Legacy Standard Bible, the one being produced by John MacArthur and Master Seminary, actually reads this way, Yahweh is my shepherd. That's what the Hebrew literally says. Yahweh is my shepherd. We have such a tendency as we read our English versions of the Bible to read right over Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I've generally taken the position that we just don't need any more Bible versions. We have enough for today's English-speaking world. But the Legacy Standard has really caused me to rethink that a little bit, because Lord translates God's actual name for us, Yahweh. The Hebrew reader experiences something far different than we do when he reads his Hebrew Old Testament. He reads God's name in the text. In fact, over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, God has chosen to share His name with us. That's what the text says. So it's sort of a shame that our Bibles simply read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because again, the Hebrew reader reads Yahweh. So I'm sort of excited to see them doing that. I think it's been a long time coming. Now, it's honestly quite amazing that David uses shepherd imagery here in this psalm when you think about it. When Samuel went to the house of Jesse, ultimately to anoint David as king, what was David doing there? You know, his other brothers were home, and he went through all of them from the oldest to the youngest to try to find the king that God had chosen. None of them fit the bill. And he asked if there was one more, and he said, yes, there is one more son. He is out in the field. He is shepherding sheep. David was a shepherd. He knew what it meant to shepherd sheep. He knew what it meant to shepherd those who don't have a lot of sense themselves. He understood that. But even more than that, if you read through the Old Testament, not only was David a shepherd when he was a young lad out in the field, but he was a shepherd as a leader of Israel. That was a common title for those that were in leadership positions. If you'll remember, after Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was murdered and all Israel desired to have David as king, here's what they said. 2 Samuel 5. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In time past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So David wasn't only a shepherd in the sense that he kept sheep out in the field, but he was a shepherd in the sense that he was ruling over Israel as king. And so as king and as a shepherd of sheep, David then declares, Yahweh is my shepherd. David was the shepherd of God's people, and yet David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. What a heart we see from David here. What a leader David was. We need such humility in our leaders today. Now, Yahweh is here to be distinguished from all other gods, pagan gods who are no gods at all. He's the true and living God. He's the Creator Himself, and all other gods are a lie. Now, because of this psalm is so familiar, I think the ESV had a tendency to follow the Authorized Version throughout most of it, and some of the wording is not necessarily the clearest. For instance, when it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, they retain the word want, which is really not a literal translation. This is not talking about us wanting something. As if God, as our great shepherd, gives us everything that our wicked hearts want. That's not what's going on. David is not saying that God is his genie in the bottle. And he's certainly not preaching some prosperity gospel in that if you just name it and claim it and want it, God will give it to you. That's not it at all. He's not saying there'll never be anything he wants. The Hebrew word haser here, translated want, really means to lack. Or to be without, or more literally perhaps, to have need. So what David is saying is that since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack what I need. This is one of those few places where, oddly enough, the NIV is more accurate than the literal interpretations. I'm always laughing when that happens, but it reads, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. In other words, I have everything I actually need from the Lord. The Lord gives us everything that we need. You say, no, I don't know. Is that true? Really? I mean, I've been praying for this certain thing over and over and over, and God's not giving it to me. Well, the problem with our comprehending this is that we have greatly confused wants and needs today. And in all seriousness, most of us live better than kings lived just a few hundred years ago. We have created a poverty line that was non-existent 400 years ago. I mean, to live the way that we live is unheard of in human history. God has so blessed our society that we have a perspective problem. What we need is a lot less than what most of us actually have. So God does, as our great shepherd, He gives us what we need. And in that sense, we lack nothing. David goes on, he says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still water. So as a shepherd of sheep leads a flock of sheep, he has to find them places to rest. Now, the reader who is from the Middle East, from Palestine, reads this a whole lot different than the person who lives in Northport, Alabama. I mean, there's all kind of green pastures around here. But there aren't a lot of green pastures in Palestine. In fact, it's often very dry, it's very hilly, it's very rocky. There's not a lot of grass, there's not a lot of water. And shepherding in that climate was hard work. It wasn't easy at all. It often meant that he had to drive his flock great distances to find pasture for them or to find water for them to drink. So David is declaring metaphorically here that God does all of that for him, whether he realizes it or not. God is the one clearing my path. God is the one getting me where I need to be. God is the one supplying for me green pastures. And now again, this is the King of Israel speaking. He had everything at his beck and call. And yet, he's saying, God is the one that gives me all of these things. We need to remember that. Now, it's very interesting that David then likens himself to a sheep, considering that he knew so much about sheep. Sheep are helpless. They are helpless without leadership. This is the key to understanding why God uses the term repeatedly to talk about His people. And as long as sheep are kept on a farm, as we often see today here in America, we keep them in the same area, they can operate okay. Not without help. They still need a lot of help. But they can do okay if you leave them in the same area constantly. But if you remove a sheep from his regular pasture land by just a couple of miles, he will never find his way home. He can't. He has no instinct for that. The dumbest dog can do that. Not a sheep. Without someone leading them, they will never get back to where they started. They follow blindly, and most of the time without so much as a push. That's why they have the Judas sheep who leads the sheep up to the slaughterhouse. The Judas sheep is allowed to leave, and then all the rest of the sheep are slaughtered. They just blindly follow. They train one sheep to do that. They cannot find water. They can't smell it. Most animals can smell water from some distance, and they can finally find it. Sheep cannot. If he wanders from his watering hole just a small distance, he will lay there and die of thirst if somebody doesn't get him to his watering hole. They devour grass, and if you leave them in the same place, they will eat the grass all the way down to the roots and will start eating the dirt if you don't take them anywhere else. They cannot distinguish between healthy food and toxic weeds. You get the point. And David, knowing all of this about sheep, says, I'm a sheep. I don't know what I need. And I don't know how to get the things that I need. I'm helpless without the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. David, as the king of Israel, realizes that he needs the Lord as his great shepherd as much as any sheep needs a human shepherd. He realizes that. This is humility. And in public leadership, this is so rare. It's rare just among humankind, especially in leadership. Now you'll notice in your footnote, if you have an ESV, there's a footnote that reads here, rather than still waters, waters of rest. That's exactly how the Hebrew reads. But being the helpless animals that they are, sheep do not need moving water, running water. They need still water, waters that are at rest. And God, as our shepherd, makes sure that we get exactly what we need. In a sheep's case, that was water that was not moving. He goes on and says in verse 3 that God restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now the word behind soul here is the word that means life. He restores my life. The idea here is that God, as the great shepherd, gives life to His sheep. He resuscitates them. He revives one that has quit breathing. David obviously realizes that his very breath is in God's hand. He says of the Lord that He leads me in paths of righteousness. In their day, that was done through the law, personal study, the occasional prophet, though they weren't very common. Priests were supposed to preach the truth to them, teach the Word of God to them. Today, under the New Covenant, while we certainly come to church to hear God's Word preached, and we should be reading God's Word at home, we are blessed in that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit applies God's Word to our hearts when we are exposed to it. In other words, as a child of God, when you hear God's Word preached, the Holy Spirit is taking that Word and applying it in your life. The same would be true at home. Remember the promise of the New Covenant. Remember what God told Jeremiah, "I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts." Or again, Ezekiel 36, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We are so blessed. God takes His Word and His indwelling Spirit opens it up and enables us then to serve Him. You aren't learning God's Word because you're smarter than the next guy. You're learning God's Word because God is teaching His Word to you. Now that doesn't mean that your intelligence level doesn't matter. Certainly God blesses us with ability to read and write. And the person who is literate has a great advantage over the person who is illiterate, and so on. But it is ultimately the Spirit that teaches us truth. And even the most illiterate person, if they hear God's Word read, can benefit from it. Why does God do these things, though, for us? Why does He revive our life, restore our soul? Why does He lead us in paths of righteousness? David's very clear. For His name's sake. Not for you. This is not so you can be deemed super Christian. He does it for His name's sake. You know, Jesus condemned the Pharisees saying they do all their deeds to be seen by others. That is not the Christian motivation to service. If we are about us and our group, we have missed something somewhere. The Apostle Paul declared, quote, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." We're not preaching us. We're preaching Jesus. And that's what we should be doing. Listen, children of God don't need teachers encouraging them to think they're better than everybody else. We already naturally think we're better than everybody else. We don't need to be told that. People need teachers who are teaching them God's Word for the glory of God, for His name's sake. I mean, that's what David is saying here. That's why Paul told the church in Corinth, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I expect the kids then to say, 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's what we say at camp every time that we eat. Anyway, David essentially declares, everything is done for the glory of God. Everything is done for His name's sake. He knew that God led him in righteous ways so that God's name would be glorified. You know, the solas of years ago was sola scriptura, by the scripture alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, in Christ alone. Sola de gloria, for the glory of God alone. It says, that's why we exist. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now think of what David is saying here. And essentially, he has already said, God is with me all the time. He's always taking care of me, no matter what comes my way. And now he says, even when it cannot get any worse, I don't have anything to fear. Because God is with me. That's quite comforting. Comfort that the world can't understand. They don't get it. Things aren't always green pastures and still waters. You see, that, I mean, that's what it said back in verse 2. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down green pastures. But things aren't always green pastures and still waters. And so David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You can see why this psalm is so often read at funerals. That's one of the reasons that we're so familiar with it, and one of the reasons that even the lost are familiar with it. The Septuagint actually reads here, quote, for even if I walk in the midst of death's shadow, even if I walk in the midst of death's shadow, you may notice a footnote in your ESV which offers the translation, the valley of deep darkness. Even if I walk in the valley of deep darkness. Robert Young did a literal translation of the entire Bible back in the 19th century. And he renders this, also when I walk in a valley of death shade. You say, man, this is pretty morbid talk, right? Why is all this talk about death? The NIV renders it, quote, even though I walk through the darkest valley. You say, well, that's a lot different than death. I mean, I'm not a real fan of being in a dark valley, but I'd a lot rather be in a dark valley than death. Well, this probably isn't only talking about death. That's not the idea here. Now, there is no darker valley than death, at least not in this life. I mean, that's about as bleak as you can get. But death isn't the only dark valley that we walk through. There are a lot of difficult times for children of God in this life. The Bible is full of such experiences where children of God have gone through dark valleys. Sheep are often led through difficult terrain, rocky crevices, rocky hills. It's not all green pastures and still water. You know, most of us are a little bit scared of the dark, at least to a degree. But David is essentially saying he doesn't have to fear the dark because God is with him even in the dark. John Calvin writes this, quote, as a sheep, when it wanders up and down through a dark valley, is preserved safe from the attacks of wild beasts and from harm in other ways by the presence of the shepherd alone, so David now declares that as often as he shall be exposed to any danger, he will have sufficient defense and protection in being under the pastoral care of God. End quote. That's exactly what David's saying. No matter how dark the valley may be, God is there. That's the point. When things look bleak, God is still our great shepherd. That includes death, but it's not limited to death. And he says this, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These are tools of a shepherd. Really, there's a good bit of argument amongst commentators as really to what the difference is between these two. Most end up saying there's not a lot of difference. Both of them are used for the same purposes. They drive the sheep. They steer the sheep. Some of them have the crooked end where they reach down and put it around the head of a sheep and pull him out of a pit, and he runs and jumps back in it. But the point is that they are for the sheep's benefit, even though they aren't always comfortable. You know, sometimes God brings us through things that are uncomfortable. And He brings things our way that we view as bad things, but they are for our good. They are what God uses for our sanctification. And David realizes that. No matter how you steer me, no matter what you take me through, it is for my benefit. It is for my good. And so your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, that'll make the worst day better. And then David sort of changes gears in verse 5. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, a shepherd does feed his flock. That is a primary job of a shepherd. So we could, in a sense, continue with that shepherd metaphor. But there's not a lot of shepherds inviting them inside to the table. You know, so that's really not what's going on. Really, the metaphor shifts here from a shepherd to a host who throws a feast. Now, this is really amazing. That God, the Creator Himself, is viewed as preparing a feast for creatures. You wouldn't expect that. Calvin again writes, quote, "He who does not disdain to stoop so low for our sake must singularly be strong in affection towards us." End quote. Amen. God must love us to stoop as low as He has to stoop to serve us. That's what He's saying. Now, because of this verse here particularly, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, many believe that David actually penned this psalm around the time that his son Absalom had seized power in Israel. That's possible, though not conclusive. David had a lot of enemies throughout his life. It could have been any one of them that it's speaking of here. But David's point is that God greatly blessed him, and all his enemies could do was look on and see it. They couldn't do a thing in the world about it. They opposed David. They even opposed the messianic line that was promised to David. And yet God blessed him right in front of them. Now in David's case, that was abundant provision. He was rich. He lived in a palace. We are all far better off than we deserve, but David was extremely wealthy beyond what most of us can perceive. And he realized, though, that that was God's gift. That's why he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, it was commonplace in their day for a host to supply oil to his guests to anoint themselves. We don't think on those terms. But in their climate, this was actually sort of a big deal. Do you remember when we were preaching through Luke? Jesus went to the house of one named Simon. He was a Pharisee. And there was this sinful woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet and kissed His feet. And Simon didn't like it. You remember? Here's what Jesus said to Simon. Quote, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Listen, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." It was just customary to anoint the head of guests. And Jesus calls him on this. You didn't do anything that a good host should do. She did, but you didn't. And so what David is saying here is that God has thrown us a feast, so to speak, a metaphorical feast, and he hasn't left anything out. He's given us everything that we need and a whole lot more. And listen, David was rich. He was allowed to live a luxurious life. Not every child of God has lived the way that David lived. Many children of God have died poor. But there is coming a feast, a kingdom feast, if you will, in which every blood-bought child of God will be invited. Isaiah said in Isaiah 25, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." This sounds like one of the greatest feasts that has ever been thrown. And Isaiah says, one day, right here in Israel, God is going to make just such a feast for all of His children. Jesus said in Matthew 8, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He's looking forward to the kingdom. So that gives us the timing of this great feast, the coming messianic kingdom when Jesus reigns. Interestingly, in Hebrew, "you prepare" is actually in the future tense. You will prepare. Though certainly David saw that God was doing this for him already, and so they render it in the present tense. And then he even says this, "My cup overflows." What a waste, right? Well, he just has so much. Back in the 1960s, when Wendy was a little girl, there was this decaffeinated coffee brand named Brim. Any of y'all remember that? Some of you young people are like, "I don't know what that is." Well, their commercials always told the same story. Somebody was offered a cup of coffee and they said, "Sure, I'll take it, but only give me half." They loved coffee, but they didn't need the caffeine. And then the host of the commercial would say, "Oh, but this is decaffeinated coffee." And then the person would respond and say, "Well then, fill it to the brim." You know, Brim's tagline was actually, "Fill it to the brim with the richness," or "Fill it to the rim with the richness of Brim." Do y'all remember? Y'all remember that commercial? Some of you do. For you non-coffee drinkers, you can't really appreciate it. I'll pray for you. But you do get the picture. God's blessing towards us are so great that our cup actually overflows. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not just conquerors. That would be more than we deserve. But we are more than conquerors. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus saying, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace, which He lavished on us." You see the point? God has lavished grace on us. He's given us grace on top of grace. And so David says, "My cup overflows." And then finally he says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now let me tell you what David does not say. David does not say, "I'll be rich for the rest of my life." He was rich when he penned this. He's talked about the provisions that God has given him. His cup overflowed at this point. But he does not say, "I'll have all the provisions that I want for the rest of my life." He doesn't say that. Those things are temporal. You can't count on them. Whatever you have in your bank account today may not be there tomorrow. You need to realize that. But God's goodness and mercy, you can count on. They are forever. And David was confident that he would always be the recipient of those things, goodness and mercy. By the way, it sounds like David believed in eternal security. Now, David's desire wasn't worldly goods. He had them. But that's not what he was living for. He declares very, very plainly what he desired. He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Jesus in John 14 said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Honest question, ask yourself here, are you more interested in the house that you live in or the house that Jesus is preparing? David was more interested in the house that Jesus was preparing. He was more interested in the fact that he was going to live in the house of the Lord forever. But this is a rich, rich psalm. Now I want to just bring out a few points and we'll close this sermon. First, it is impossible to miss the messianic hope in Psalm 23. Jesus is all in this. You may have missed it, but let me point it out. In Ezekiel 34, God complains against the leadership of Israel. He calls them the shepherds of Israel. And he has a complaint against them. But then, after that, here's what the Lord says. He says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and of the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. That's what God says He personally is going to do. Jesus is that shepherd. If you'll recall, Jesus came and said, we're familiar with this, John 10, I am the good shepherd. Every one of those Jews would immediately think back to Ezekiel 34. I am the good shepherd. Jesus was likening himself with the Father. He is declaring to them, ultimately, I'm Yahweh, and I'm here to be the shepherd of the sheep. There's no way you can't see Jesus here in Psalm 23. He's all through this. It's impossible to miss the messianic hope if you understand what Jesus said in John 10. Secondly, what had we ought to learn from this psalm? That we ought to read it at funerals and ignore it the rest of the time? No, I don't think so. This psalm teaches us that we ought to have a God-centered approach to life. That's the point. We ought to have a God-centered approach to life. Again, this is King David, the shepherd of Israel, speaking here. And yet he realizes that God is his great shepherd, that God is taking care of him the way that he had been commissioned by God to take care of the people. You know, in this age of self-centeredness that we live in, God's people need to learn to make sure that God is the center of our life, not self. You know, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we're to love our neighbor. Self is way down the list. We need to learn, as David does here, to trust God the way that a sheep trusts its shepherd. We need to look forward to eternal communion and fellowship with God Himself. That's what David was looking forward to here. Our hope cannot be in this life. This world is soon to come to an end. Our hope must be on eternal things, as David, inspired by the Lord, wrote right here in Psalm 23. His hope and desire was that he shall one day dwell forever in the house of the Lord. And if we can do that, like David, we can learn to trust God no matter what comes our way in this life. Stand, if you will.